As we open the Word this morning, I missed last week, so we miss some rhythms in our series on the Apostles' Creed, but I want to bring that up to date today as we consider the Apostles' Creed, not the Creed itself, but the meaning behind it and the verses of Scripture and the truths of God's Word that are meaningful for us. There are many expressions in that Apostles' Creed which say, we believe this. The problem is many times we say it, but we don't know what it means. We don't really know the depths of that. This morning we're looking at the 10th of these messages, and that is, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Would you say that with me? I believe in the Holy Ghost. And the question is, well, what do you believe about the Holy Ghost? There's a lot to learn about the Holy Spirit and His work and ministry. As a matter of fact, as I went through my notes, I've preached on it for many years, and I didn't give you a handout because I don't want to choke you to death. But on this list, there are 9 different sections of sermons that I've preached on the Holy Spirit and His ministry to us. I do not want to preach all those to you, but I want to bring you a message concerning the Holy Spirit and what we should believe about the Holy Spirit. In the Apostles' Creed, it just says that little brief phrase, I believe in the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Doesn't say any more than that. But the Nicene Creed saw fit to be a little more clear on that. It says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. I think that's a little more extensive and helpful for us as we look at the Word this morning. By way of introduction, I want to calm you down. Okay, everybody look at me for a moment. Calm down. Calm down. Because the word, the Holy Spirit, sometimes is scary to people. Especially if you grew up with King James and it's always the Holy Ghost. As a little boy, I heard about the ghost and it really scared me. I thought, what is the Holy Ghost? Well, it's not Casper the Friendly Ghost. It's not some spirit that just wanders around. It is the Lord Himself, His Spirit, that comes and takes up residence within us. The Holy Spirit has gotten a bad reputation in the church. And today, many people don't even refer to the Holy Spirit because of the fear that it brings to people's hearts. They say that the Holy Spirit cannot be understood, and that's true. He cannot, in all of His presence, be understood any more than God can be understood in all of His presence. But it is important for us that the Holy Spirit is taught in the church, and we understand some things about Him. Churches have not helped in these matters because we've avoided talking about the Holy Spirit. Because we have either ignored it completely or obsessing over certain gifts. There are certain churches that go to extreme when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And they do strange and exotic things and weird things and things that are called manifestations of the Spirit, including things like circus-like dogs barking, laughing, hyenas and writhing on the floor, being slain in the Spirit. All these things frighten people. I want you to know that that's not the teaching of Scriptures about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is holy, and He is given to the church that we might know Him and have an intimate relationship with Him, and that He might change us. And so as we look at these truths today, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. There are many passages that we can preach from, but Romans chapter 8 gives a good example of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. From Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 8 down through, I think it's verse 17. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live after the flesh or to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you do put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified together. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open the word this morning, we know there's much confusion and there's much depth of knowledge that we need to have about the Holy Spirit and His work and ministry among us. But I pray this morning that You would focus our attention on those things that are important, those truths that are life-changing because Your Spirit is given to us to give life. We ask You to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I made a list of all the ministries and works of the Holy Spirit, and there are over 20. I'm not going to preach all 20 to you, but I'm going to take the first one, and we're going to talk about the first one because I believe it's the most important work of the Holy Spirit. So when we pray or when we say the Apostles' Creed and say, I believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, we need to know what we mean. And what we mean by that is I believe in the Holy Spirit who quickens or makes alive us in Jesus Christ. I would say it this way. I believe in the quickening and indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us that we might be alive. That's the important thing about the Holy Spirit. He gives life. Let me give you a statement and I'm going to have you repeat that statement with me. The Holy Spirit brings dead things to life. I'll say it again. The Holy Spirit brings dead things to life. Say it with me. The Holy Spirit brings dead things to life. That's the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about those as we look at some scriptures. One of the important scriptures is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And then God began the creation. It begins with the Holy Spirit hovering over, breathing life into a dead planet. That's what the Holy Spirit does. There are many things that we can illustrate this with. When I was growing up, we read the story or saw the Disney movie Pinocchio. How many of you have ever heard of Pinocchio? Everybody. This is a crazy story. I went to research it and found out it's an Italian story written in 1882 and became one of the most popular books in Italy for all time. Because they said it is an icon of our days and our age and the human condition. And I go, what? And it, let me give you a brief overview of Pinocchio. Pinocchio was a puppet. Geppetto, the wood carver, took a piece of wood and began to carve it. And as he carved it, so the story goes, the little boy cried out. And he eventually makes the little boy, and he's a string puppet, and he teaches it to walk. And then for some reason, this little puppet is able to walk and talk and move about. And you know the Disney story where he tells lies and his nose grows. And he has this little conscience guide that's the cricket, Jiminy Cricket, that everywhere he goes, it tells him what's right and wrong. And then as the story goes, it unfolds. The Italian story is really long. It goes on and on. But you know the episodes, everything he goes through. He ends up in the belly of a whale, shades of Old Testament. But he ends up in the belly of the whale, saves Geppetto, gets spewed back out. And for some reason in this story appears a fairy. And the fairy comes up to him because he finally learns the lessons of doing what's right, not lying. And therefore the fairy says, I'm going to give you life. And the fairy takes that wand and puts it over his head and said, now little boy, you will become a real child. Boom! And the puppet suddenly loses all his strings. His woodenness goes away and he's alive. And he runs around and says, I'm alive! I'm alive! I'm alive forevermore! I'm a real live boy! Do you remember that? I would sing the whole thing for you, but I don't want to. Now that story is a story, make-believe story, about a dead thing coming to life. And I want you to know that's not a true story. Puppets don't come to life. Puppets are dead. I used to be a puppeteer. I know. I'm the guy behind the scene doing the puppets. Puppets don't live. They are dead. Now we know some other stories. We know the story of Frankenstein's monster. Don't we, Frank? Yes, Frankenstein's monster. And you know that story where Frankenstein, the scientist, the mad scientist, tries to put together body parts, and he takes a piece from this and that and the other thing, and he puts it all together, and there's no life in it. It's dead. And so he tries all these different chemical formulas and everything to make life into this dead being, this body, and he can't get it. So finally he hooks it up to lightning rods and waits for a storm to come. And then the storm comes and the thunder and the lightning come outside, and suddenly the lightning hits that lightning rod, comes down and hits that the neck of that Frankenstein's monster, and suddenly the monster is able to get up and go, "Oh, oh." And what does Frankenstein say? He says, "It's alive, it's alive, it's alive." It's not a true story. Frankenstein's monster never comes to life because the only giver of life is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of life. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is that quickening Spirit, that living Spirit. Now, when we do the Apostles' Creed, we talk about He is going to judge the quick and the dead. What does that mean? He's going to judge the fast people and the slow people. No, it means the word quick is the old King James Version that comes from the Greek that means to make alive. We believe He is going to judge those who are alive and those who are dead. And so when we talk about the quickening of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit giving life. The Spirit of God gave life to creation when He first hovered over it. And the Spirit of God continues to do that. In Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a wonderful vision that Ezekiel gets of a valley of dry bones. There's a whole valley of bones, thousands of bones out there. And the Spirit of God tells him that he should prophesy to the bones. And so he obeys the Lord and he prophesies or preaches to the bones. And the bones start to shake and then they come together. And then the Word of the Lord comes again. It says, prophesy again. And he prophesied again. And then they come together with skin and muscle and sinews of flesh. And then he says, prophesy again. And the word there that they're using is the word rosh, which is the word Spirit. The Spirit breathed upon them and they became a living army. God was illustrating something, and that illustration is, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Without Christ, we're a valley of dry bones. There's nothing we can do to stand up on our own two feet. There's no puppeteer that's going to make us walk about. It's the Spirit of God that blows upon us, that gives us life, and it's a miracle that takes place. And that is all through the Word of God, that we need a miracle in order to be alive. We don't make ourselves alive. We don't pretend to be puppets with strings and act like we're real living creatures. But when the Spirit of God comes in, He makes us alive. He gives us life. Turn with me to John chapter 3, a very important passage that illustrates this idea of the Spirit being the Spirit who brings life to dead things. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's a teacher. He understands the law. He understands the prophets, and he comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he gets all befuddled, and he says, "Well, what's that mean? What does that mean? Explain it to me." And that's where we pick it up. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, "No man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No man can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And then Nicodemus says, "Lord, how can these things be? Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again?" And Jesus said, "Don't be ridiculous." You see, Nicodemus knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew concerning the prophecies of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah, which say things like this: "Can the dry bones live again? No, not without the Spirit of God." Ezekiel 11:19 says, "I will give unto them a new heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will remove the stony heart out of their flesh." Ezekiel 36 says, "A new heart also will I give you, and I will put my Spirit within you." Nicodemus knew this, that anybody that wants to be alive in God needs to have the Spirit of God move upon his life. And so when Jesus was teaching about being born again, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, you need to be born of water and of Spirit. Now, there's a lot of explanations for that. You have to be born as a child, born of water. Your mother gives birth to you, and all that water that comes out, the flesh that comes out, you are alive. But you're not really alive until the Spirit of God comes into you. And the Spirit of God makes you alive. You need to be born first of the flesh, and then you need to be born of the Spirit. Other people say, no, that referring to the water refers to baptism. You need to be baptized, and then you need the Spirit. And I look at that and I say, no, it seems logical that Jesus is talking about the Spirit of God giving life to people that have no life. And so he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, and I love this, he points at him and says, you, theologian, you, preacher boy, you, biblical scholar, need to be born again. Yeah, you were born in the flesh. Yes, you were born of water. You probably got baptized with John's baptism, but you've never been born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has never come into you and given you life. It's the Spirit of God that gives life so that when you die, you leave this body and you go to be with Him in heaven. The Spirit of God always gives life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It gives us the good background behind this because many people think, well, I go to church. I'm a good person. I love the Bible. I love the Lord. I do everything that God commanded me to do. Therefore, I must be saved. Jesus said you must be born again. He didn't say you have to do all these things. You will do all those things after you're saved. But he said the first thing is first thing. You must be born again. You need a change in your life. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you lived, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, it is by grace that you are saved. It is important for us to understand that without Christ, without having this experience of being born again, of the Spirit of God breathing into us life, we're dead. We're dead. As a matter of fact, Jesus said when He comes again, there are many that's going to come to Him and stand before Him in judgment. And He's going to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to say, and they'll give Him all the excuses, all the reasons. Well, we went to church, we joined the church, we got baptized, we kept the Ten Commandments, we did all those wonderful things. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Because they're still dead in trespasses and sins. Doing good works cannot take away your sin. Doing all the moral laws, doing all the liturgy of the church, going to church every Sunday or every day, as some Catholics will not save you because it's not possible that anything human can bring life into a dead body. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. I want you to turn to somebody next to you, somebody that looks like they're dead. I'm just kidding. Don't. All you are looking at your mother. Without Jesus Christ, God says you're already dead. You are spiritually dead. You are dead to God, dead to His kingdom. And if you die in that state, you will go to a place that God prepared for the devil and his angels, not for you. And so God provided a way for us to be born of the Spirit, to be born again. That the Spirit of God would come into us and give us life. That these dead bodies would have a new life within that springs up and flows to everlasting life. I want to give you an illustration that I encountered many years ago. I love to read. I love to read history. And I love to read the frontier of America because my ancestors came here in 1690. And the other side of the family came in about 1720. But they were part of the early settlement of America. So I'm reading these books, and I read a lot of books. The book I'm reading from is called The Frontiersman by Alan Eckert. If you want to write that down, you can read it. That's your reading assignment for this week. Or for some slow readers, that's your reading assignment for the next 70 years. It's a story about Simon Kenton, which you've never heard of. But he was one of the great frontiersmen of the early days of America. He was a close friend of Daniel Boone. As a matter of fact, they traveled together. They hunted together. They fought Indians together. They did all this. Simon Kenton was a strong, muscular guy. Early in his life, when he was 18 years old, he killed a man. and ran away, changed his name, and tried to flee from all the judgments that would come on him because he killed a man. And the rest of his days, he was fighting Indians and doing all of those wonderful things. He became well known and renowned in America for his mighty muscular power and the way that he was able to kill Indians. When he was 53 years old, he attended a tent meeting in Tennessee. And at that tent meeting, he had never heard the preaching of the gospel before, ever. Never heard anything about Christ. And that preacher preached a powerful Methodist sermon about living and dying. And about the meaning of life and that you must be born again. Let me pick up the reading with that. The next day, Simon kept more or less to himself, a troubled expression on his face, until finally he approached the Reverend Maxie. "Mr. Maxie," he said slowly, I'd take it kindly if you'd walk out into the woods with me." And the preacher readily assented, and the two men strolled together into the woods until the sound of the camp meeting was lost way behind them. Finally, Kenton stopped and faced the minister. "Mr. Maxie, I'm going to communicate some things to you that I want you to promise me that you will never divulge to anyone." Maxie responded, "If it will not affect anyone present here, I will keep that promise." With this, the preacher thus pledged his secrecy. The frontiersman sat on a log and broke into a long, detailed confession of all the things he had done with his life, of all the wrong things and all the sins he committed. He spoke of White Rock Ridge, of Quick Run, of Detroit and Kashakia, of Florida, and of those times on the battlefield when he put to death Indians who were helpless beneath him. God had been merciful to him, he said, and in preserving him amid all those dangers and conflicts of his life on the frontier and in the wilderness. Would God accept one such as he? He was getting up in years, 53 years now, and one day the hand of death would close about him at such a late stage in life. He asked if he could receive forgiveness from God for his sins and be redeemed from all that he had done wrong. His lips quivered as he spoke to the minister and sincerely began to sob in tears for his sins. At Maxie's direction, both of them knelt on their knees in the forest and prayed aloud to God for mercy and salvation. At Maxie's beseech, Jesus, the Almighty Savior, to help this man. And as he did so, that his great transformation would come upon him and the inner glow would suffuse within him and he would become a new creature. And thus it took place. When they finished praying, there was a roar that came out of Kenton. As he stood to his feet, he began to shout loudly, "I am forgiven! I am forgiven! My life has changed! Oh God, this is too glorious! This is too wonderful! This is something I have to tell everybody about!" And he ran through the woods, ran into the camp, and began to shout and praise God because he said, "Today I became a believer! Today I became a man of God! Today I became a born-again Christian!" And the story says that from that day forward, Simon Kenton no longer picked up a rifle. He refused to pick it up because it was for him the element of his sin. And instead he picked up a staff and he walked with a staff, and everywhere he went he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, not through the word of God but through his own testimony, that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, something happens that will change you forever. That's what it is to be born again. To be born again means that Jesus Christ comes into your life. We've often said that you need to receive Christ, not just believe the facts about Him, but receive Him, invite Him to come into your life. How does He come in? I imagine Jesus being 6 foot tall or bigger. He can't walk into my body. I'm not that big. How does He get in? He gets in by His Spirit. Jesus said, "The Father and I are one, and we will come and we will take up our abode with you." And then He taught them about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Father and the Son coming in His Spirit and living among us and taking His residence within us, but we have to ask. We have to ask Him to be our Savior and come in and change our life. The question this morning is for each one of us. Have you had that experience? When Jesus says you must be born again, have you had that experience of asking Jesus to come into your life? And He came into your life and He saved you, changed you, transformed your life. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. I was preaching here in Grove City young man came into the church and he sat in the pew where Bennett Elverson is. And every Sunday he was right there. I would sit there during the worship time right next to him. First Sunday he was there, I greeted him and said, "Hi, I'm Pastor Dick." And he says, "My name's Dave." And he gave his last name. And I said, "Dave, do you know the Lord as your Savior?" And Dave says, "I love God, I love Jesus, I love the Bible, and I love your preaching." Boy, I get really nervous when people love my preaching instead of loving God, instead of being what God wants them to be. But I said, "I'm going to pray that you'll find Jesus while you're here." 6 months went on, and every sermon I preached during that 6 months, I concluded with an invitation to receive Christ as your personal Savior. Not just to accept Him, but invite Him into your life. Dave never flinched. He never responded at all. And that morning, I gave the invitation and asked for a show of hands, those that wanted to receive Christ and have a new life. Dave's hand went up. And I looked down and I thought, "What?" And suddenly Dave's face was glowing, and I led him in a sinner's prayer and asked Jesus to come into his life, and he prayed that prayer. He was a changed man. As soon as church was over, he ran up to me at the pulpit and he said, Pastor Dick, something happened!" That's what I want to emphasize this morning. To be born again, something happens! It's not that you just happened to did something, it's that God did something. He said, "This morning, I sat in that pew, I've been there for 6 months, I've heard all the preaching, I've heard you tell me over and over I need Jesus," and he said, "This morning, something happened inside of me, and a light went off. And I said, I need Jesus." And he received Christ as his Savior. Well, sometimes I wonder if that's real, but he went out into the narthex of the church and buttonholed every man that was there and told, "I just got saved. I just received Jesus as my Savior. He's changed my life." See, when you receive Christ, something happens. It's not a theory. It's an event that takes place in your history. It's a moment of crisis in which you had no Spirit of God living in you, and you ask Jesus to come in, and He comes in and He takes up residence in you, and you are born again. You are given a new life, and everything changes. Now, everybody's not going to have the same experience. Everybody's not going to be Simon Kenton and run around the camp and shouting and screaming. Not everybody's going to be like my friend Dave and run down the aisles and tell everybody. But you're going to know that something happened. You have to know that something happened because something happened. When Jesus comes in, there's a change in your life. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's 85 years old. And as we were talking, I said, "Dave, I don't think I've ever heard your testimony of how you came to Christ." And I often ask that to people because many people assume because they go to church, they're saved. Or because they got baptized, they're saved. Now, I want to know when Jesus did something in your life. When did He come into your life? So I asked him, I said, "Tell me about your testimony." And he said, "Pastor Dick, I did not attend church. I was a pilot for American Airlines. I was going up in the world, became a wealthy man. I bought businesses and I started my own school, had all these wonderful things." And he said, "One day I was walking downtown and I happened to walk by a store and there was a guy there passing out papers. And the guy said, 'Here, brother, are you saved?' And he looked at him and he says, 'I have no clue what that means.' And the man said, 'Well, I want to know if you're saved. Have you been born again? Has Jesus Christ come into your life?' He says, 'I have no idea what you're talking about.'" And so as they made that conversation, Dave said, "Well, I have to run, but I'd like to hear more about what you're talking about. Would you come over to my house?" That man came over to his house that evening. And Dave sat down with him and he opened the scriptures and showed him, "You must be born again. You must receive Christ as your personal Savior. Invite Him to come into your life and be your Savior." And Dave said, That day, Dick, I got down on my knees in my living room and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. And he said, everything changed. It was a slow process, but something happened that night. It was a transaction that took place in heaven and on earth and in my heart. And Jesus came in to be my Savior. Have you met the Lord Jesus? Have you had that transaction? There's an old song, and I thought of singing it this morning, but my throat is raspy at this moment. But I'll read you the words. It's called "It's Real." "Oh, how well do I remember how I doubted day by day. For I did not know for certain that my sins were washed away. When the Spirit tried to tell me I would not the truth receive, I endeavored to be happy and to make myself believe. But it's real, it's real, I know it's real. Praise God, the doubts are settled. I know it's real." He goes on with several other verses, and the last verse is so important here. He says, so I prayed to God in earnest, not caring what folks said. I was hungry for the blessing. My poor spirit, it must be fed. When at last by faith I touched him, and like sparks from spent steel, just so quick salvation reached me. Bless God. I know it's real. It's real. It's real. I know it's real. Praise God. The doubts are settled. And I know it's real. The first work of the Holy Spirit is to give life. The first work of the Holy Spirit is to bring life to dead things. If you've never invited Christ into your life, you're still a dead thing. You're still a body, but you don't have the Spirit of Christ living in you. He is the life-giving Spirit. He wants to give you a new life, a different life, and He wants to give you everlasting life. The question is, have you received Him? And if not, are you willing to receive Him this morning? Bow your heads with me for prayer. If this morning the Lord is speaking to your heart and saying, I've never had a transaction with God. I'm tired of pretending. I'm tired of trying to be a good Christian. I'm tired of dead religion and just going to church. I want to be born again. I want a new life. Then I call on you today to call on the name of the Lord. For He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You will be born again. So even as I pray, here's the prayer. You can use it in your own words. Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I believe You rose again. And I want to receive You this morning as my Savior. I want You to come into my life and give me new life. I want You to give me the Holy Spirit who will make my life different than it ever has been before. Would You come into me? Would You come into my heart? Would You come into my life and be my Savior? I ask You to do this. I confess my sins. Please wash me and cleanse me from all my sins and write my name in Your book in heaven. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. That's how you begin the transaction with the Lord. It's a personal conversation you have with Him. For some of you, you prayed that prayer this morning. I don't need to see a raised hand. I don't need you to come forward, but I need you to go home and find a quiet place in your room and get on your knees and say, Lord, I have received You today as my Savior. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and make me a new person. The song that we're going to close with is a recording. It's one of my favorites because it's a joyful song of knowing the Lord as your Savior. It's talking about we will remember the things that God has done. And I love the last verse, especially the third verse. You'll have to wait for it to come, but it says, I remember the day Jesus saved me. And I love that story because every time I've heard that song, I remember the day Jesus saved me. Do you remember the day Jesus saved you? Do you remember the day you asked Jesus to come into your heart? Somebody asked me that years ago when I was in college, and I said, I can't remember the day. I know that I received Him because we had a very legalistic church. I was at the altar every morning, every Sunday morning. I wanted to make sure. But a dear brother said, Dick, the first time you received Christ, the first time you asked, He came in to be your Savior. You need to go back in your memory and ask God to bring back to your remembrance that first time when you asked Jesus to be your Savior. And you nail that down. You write that in your Bible and you say, that's the day. That's the day. It happened. That's the day God gave me new life. I was kind of pessimistic about that. I thought, I don't remember. But I went to sleep that night and God gave me the dream of the day that I received Christ as my Savior at 5 years old. I was a stubborn little 5-year-old. My whole family was gathered around the kitchen table and Mom was preaching hellfire and brimstone to all of us. And my brother, a year older than I am, wanted to be saved. And she said, "Don't, Davy, we can go in the bedroom." And I thought, well, you go in the bedroom and you get saved, whatever that meant. And my younger brother, who was really too young to understand, also went in the bedroom. And my sister stood behind and she started looking at me. And she stared at me and she says, Dickie, you need to be saved. And I said, I don't want to. I'm eating peanut butter and crackers and I like to stay here and eat. And she went on a ranting, raving, preaching sermon. She marched up and down and told me all about everything. And she says, and you're going to go to hell and everybody in the family is going to heaven, but you're going to be left behind and you're going to burn forever and ever. And I said, I don't care. Can you believe that at 5 years old? I didn't care. And then she said, besides that, I'm going to tell Mom what you just said. Well, that did it. I thought, well, I can fake it. So I went into the bedroom. Dave was crying. The other children were crying. Mom was crying. I thought, well, that's what you got to do. You got to cry. So I got down on my knees with everybody else. And I'm a pretty good actor. And I went, kept peeking around, looking at everybody, waiting for it to die down. And finally it died down. And Mom stood up and she said, David, did you ask Jesus to come into your heart? Did he come into your heart and save you? And my brother Dave, goody two shoes. Yes, Mommy, Jesus came into my heart. And oh, I feel so clean and it's wonderful to know Jesus as my Savior. And then she turns to me and she said, Dickie, did you ask Jesus to come into your heart? And I'm going, I didn't know that's what I was supposed to do. I cried. Did you ask Jesus to come into your heart? And I look at her and I go, yes, Mommy, I ask Jesus to come into my heart and be my Savior. Boom! Like that. I felt like God stood right next to me and said, you're a liar. You lied about this most important thing. And you are going to hell. Family left the room, and I remember so clearly. They went back to the kitchen table, they got their tomato soup and their crackers and peanut butter, and I started walking down the hall, and the conviction on my heart was so deep, I realized I was a sinner. And I just leaned up against the wall, and I said, Lord Jesus, forgive me my sins. I am a sinner. I can't change my heart. Forgive me for being mean and angry and all the other things. Come into my heart. I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And I went back to the kitchen table and had peanut butter and crackers. Did anything change immediately? Oh, I gave up my drugs, my women, my... See, being saved is not about all that. Being saved is Jesus coming into your life. But at that moment, something happened, and I remember that, and God brought it back to my memory in the dream. That was the day that I first said yes to Jesus. And when you say yes to Jesus, He comes in, and He changes your life. Listen to this song and rejoice with me if you remember the day of your salvation.
It just goes like this. We will remember. We will remember. We will remember the works of your hand. And we will stop and give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness. Everybody sing it.
We will remember. We will remember. We will remember the works of your hand. We will stop and give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness.
Things go. Yeah. Hallelujah. to get through this one here.
And I still remember the day you saved me, the day I heard you call out my name. You said you loved me and would never leave me.
And I never been.
With your head bowed and your eyes closed, don't look around at anybody else. But right now, has Jesus been calling your name? Has Jesus been speaking to you like he did to Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need a new life, a life that the Spirit of God will give you. Have you prayed that prayer? Have you invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to forgive your sins and write your name in heaven? You can do that right now. You can do it at home, but it's the most important decision of your life.